Morning, everybody. 1 Samuel 18 is where we will be. And so if you have your Bible, please turn there. We are continuing in our study of one of the most fascinating lives recorded in all of Scripture and perhaps even in ancient history, the life of the King of Israel, the life of King David. Just a little disclaimer before we get in today. One of my older sisters in the faith, a lady in the church, came to me a couple of weeks ago and rebuked me and said, please stop mentioning time in your sermon. She said, I want you to just go longer and longer. And so I want to submit to my elders in the church today in accordance with the scriptures. And I won't mention time again after this introduction. I need some time today. We're going to get through five chapters of text and we're going to go through it as quickly as I can, but I need about 45 minutes of your time. So we normally try to be 35. Today will be 45. So for those of you who need to press on through with that, you now have the expectation of the level of endurance that you are going to require. Today, we're going to hone in on one of the standout relationships of David's life. David had lots of broken relationships, especially as he approached the back end of his life, and we'll look at some of those in detail. They're tragic. He treated some people terribly, and some people treated him terribly, to be sure. But he did have one relationship in his life that really brought him stability and comfort and joy, especially in the period between his anointing as king and his actual rise to the throne. In fact, David is going to say that this relationship was more impactful and meaningful to him than his relationships with his wives, right? Now that's descriptive, not prescriptive, right? That's not, the dudes don't get to say, you see bromance before romance. That's the way this works. No, but David did just say that this particular relationship meant a great deal to him. It's his friendship with Jonathan. I'll say this too. I think it's mainly because of Jonathan and the power of the Holy Spirit and not really because of David. As you study this friendship, you'll find one of them quite needy and one of them quite strong. David is the needy one. Jonathan is the strong one. But I want to lean into their story today and see what the Spirit might say to us about what it means to be a true friend. The way we're going to do that is we're going to juxtapose two relationships that stand out in this section of the narrative. Two relationships that David had in his life. One which was very helpful and one which was particularly toxic. And we're going to look at the toxic relationship of power and control that Saul has with David. Now, I use that word toxic deliberately. I know it's been hijacked by culture, right? And so don't get triggered. There's another word that's been hijacked by culture. I mean it. This relationship is toxic and dangerous, right? And so I want you to be thinking in your mind of that level of danger. It's not just slightly uncomfortable, it's really, really unhealthy. It's toxic. And we're going to juxtapose that with the true friendship that Saul's son, Jonathan, shows towards the King David. Friendships are essential to human happiness. Friendships are essential to human happiness. We keep trying to substitute them out with other things, and we just cannot. They're the only things that work in the particular role that they have in our life. The North African church father, Augustine, felt that friendship was actually essential to what it means to live as a Christian. He said, in this world, two things are essential, life and friendship. Both should be highly prized, and we must not undervalue them. Life and friendship are nature's gifts. God created us that we might exist and live. This is life. But if we are not to remain solitary, there must be friendship. He went on to say, there is no better proof of friendship than to help our friend with their burdens. C.S. Lewis, who had one of the great friendships in his literary society known as the Inklings, I love the friendship that those brothers shared. He said, friendship is the greatest of worldly goods. Certainly to me, it is the chief happiness of life. Now, why would these scholars say this? Well, because we know we are made for connections with other people. We also know from the pain of society and some of the pain of our own life, we're actually getting worse at doing it. The more hyper-connected we are online, the less we are connected with true friendships with the people who sit in front of us. In 2017, the then Surgeon General, Vivek Murthy, declared that the US was experiencing a loneliness epidemic. And all of the trends show that COVID just exacerbated this and made it even worse over the last 5 years. They said at the time that they believed that loneliness was a serious public health concern. This opinion was based off of just released data that showed that meaningful American friendships were in a state of rapid decline. We have way fewer friends and way less meaningful friendships than we did 50 years ago. Do you know that 50% of U.S. residents say that no one knows them well? No one knows who they really are, what they really want, how to get the best out of them, what their deepest fears are. No one knows them. One in two American adults would say that. You know that 25% of Americans would say that they don't have a single friend. One in four would say, I've got no one to turn to who I would consider a real friend. And the effects on society are massive. Add to that, friends, that I am not sure, and I'm culpable here and on the hook, I'm not sure that the church global has been rigorous enough at developing a great theology of friendship. Now, friendship underpins all of our other relationships. And so I know in church we talk a lot about families, and that's good and right because they're essential. I know in church we talk a lot about working relationships, and they're very important. We even talk about how we should treat our enemies, and that's great because Christ gave us instructions on that. But what about how to cultivate friendship, real friendship? I've been in church for 43 years, right? So since I came out the womb, I came out with an ESV, I think, and was ready to go, right, and listen to sermons. But I can count in my experience on one hand the number of sermons that I've heard on what friendship is and how to develop good ones. And yet friendship lies at the heart of how a lot of these other relationships are supposed to work. You want to have a great marriage? You need to be really good friends. Rom-coms are going to persuade you that you need to just have endless chemistry. But you know what's going to hold it together is a great friendship. All of the great marriages that I've seen, the people are really, really good friends. But how do you do that, right? And so today, I think there's going to be truths for all of our relationships. And so please apply that across the sphere of your relationships and ask yourself what posture you are adopting in your relationships. I've had a lot of repenting to do over the last week because I realize I'm often more like Saul. I take some of my own toxicity and place it on the shoulders of other people. I'm more like that than I am like Jonathan, who brings the best out of my friends. And so today, I want you to consider a couple of things as we go through five chapters together, all right? Are you a good friend? Are you a good friend? I've been overwhelmed with thankfulness this week as I've realized I'm a recipient of such great friendship. I have better friends than I deserve. But would I be remembered as a good friend? I don't know, right? Second thing I want you to ask is, are some of your relationships in danger of becoming toxic? And do they need significant change, either by you or through some boundaries that you create to give you some space from someone else? All right, you ready? 1 Samuel 18. I don't know why I ask this. You're like, I don't know what to say. It's like a hostage situation. I'm in here. Where am I supposed to go, right? 1 Samuel 18, this is straight after David has killed Goliath. And forgive me, right? I'm not flippant with violence, but we're told in 1 Samuel 18 that David is standing in Saul's presence with Goliath's head in his hands. And I always try to imagine the scene, right? He's standing in front of the king. Like, what do you do with your hands when you're holding a giant's head? Like, do I put it down on the table? Do I hand it to someone? I don't know. But it's this visceral, very human, very violent, very strange scene where this young shepherd boy is now standing in front of the king, still holding the giant's head. And him and Saul have this interchange. Saul's like, who are you again, right? And he's like, I'm the son of Jesse. And Saul's like, oh, okay. And Jonathan, who's Saul's son, is watching this. And look what happens at the beginning of chapter 18. He says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Now, friends, I'll confess, I've read pretty much every commentary that I could get my hands on, and it's just tough to know what this means. What does it mean that David and Jonathan's soul are knit together? It's so tough to know what this means that there are many today who say that this is our first prototype of a God-ordained sexual relationship between two people of the same gender. For me, that's mind-blowing. That just says that we really do struggle to view deep, spiritual, loving friendship without having to make it sexual. We just don't know how to do it, right? And I think that speaks way more of our own society's struggles than it speaks of any truth in the text. They have this deep bond, spirit-formed bond from the beginning. And I'm going to explain now in a second where it comes from. And Saul took him that day. Look at the language from Saul. What's he doing? controlling, limiting, binding, and would not let him return to his father's house. Saul isn't interested in what's best for David. Saul's only interested in what's best for Saul, right? It would be good for David to go spend some time with his family, and Saul says, no, I want proximity with this young warrior. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David. It's not a contract. It's not just a commitment. It's, oh, Siri, no, shh. He made a covenant with David, right? And he gives himself to him in a special way because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David. This is his royal robe. This is the one that he wears in battle. It says, I'm the prince. I'm the next in line. He takes it off and he puts it on David's shoulders and his armor and his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all of the cities of Israel singing and dancing. Baptists, it's okay, it's in the Bible, right? And they came to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. That's there, it's biblical. It says that tambourines aren't musical instruments, right? Because it has to have that clear distinction. And the women sang to one another as they celebrate, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. I heard someone saying today, the other day, that I don't like contemporary music. It's just so violent and graphic. I was like, not like this, right? This is a song of war that these women are singing. Saul struck down thousands. Great job, Saul. David, tens of thousands. And Saul, how does he respond to this victory parade that's in part in his honor? Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s? And to me, they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day on. A few observations just from this first part of the text. The first one is this. True friendships commit. Toxic relationships control. You see the juxtaposition? A true friendship just commits. It goes all in. A toxic relationship says, I need to control you. I need to control your influence. I need to control your movements. It's amazing how Jonathan is prepared to commit to a covenant relationship with David. Covenant's so different from contract. Contract is how we form most of our relationships. It says, you keep your end, I will keep my end. Whereas covenant says, I will serve you and love you through thick and thin. I will keep my end of the bargain regardless. This is a really risky giving away of self that Jonathan engages in. And it's a trusting of someone else with your soul. It's why we limit covenant relationships to so few in our life, because you can get so badly hurt. But Jonathan is all in on a real friendship, on a real relationship with David. Why? Well, Dale Ralph Davis says that Jonathan taps into something here, because life does not consist, Davis says, in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Jonathan isn't just about, oh, I want to achieve my goal of being king, right? Jonathan is all about, oh, no, I want to fulfill my promise to a man that I think God has bound me to. Well, why does Jonathan do this? We don't see many other covenantal friendships in the scriptures. Why does he do this? Why does he go all in with David like this? Well, Kelly Needham, in a wonderful book on friendship, which is called Friendish, I've enjoyed reading it a great deal, she points out the similarities between David and Jonathan that we get from studying Jonathan's story a little bit better. You see, just a couple of chapters before this, in 1 Samuel 14, Jonathan takes on a Philistine garrison on his own. And the words he uses in 1 Samuel 14 are almost identical to David's words when he faced Goliath. Jonathan, too, was like, how can this uncircumcised Philistine stand in the way of the living God? It's almost the exact thing that David says. So Jonathan sees a young man as radically committed to God's glory over all things as he is. And so he commits all in on his friendship with David. Needham summarizes, when we look at David and Jonathan's friendship, we see that they didn't form a friendship because of pre-existing loneliness, not because they were looking for a place for love. They committed to each other out of a love for God's kingdom, not out of their own desires. Friends, Jonathan sees someone else committed to God and he says, I'm committed to that. He isn't thinking of himself. The foundations of his friendship with David are the foundations built on God alone. Contrast that with verse 2, where Saul is already controlling David's movements, his activities, and his relationships. Saul is prescribing conditions of relationship with David. You stay here with me or else. Jonathan is saying, my soul goes with you regardless. And do you know what the regardless is in Jonathan's case? The regardless is, even though you take my rightful place as king. This is why he covenants with him. Because he knows in his own flesh and in the flesh of his family, they are going to try oppose David when the time comes for who ascends to the throne. And so Jonathan says, I covenant to you that that won't happen. I will protect you. I know that the Lord is with you. And so I am with you. Friends, listen. How many of us base our relationships off of control? And how many of us base our relationships off an open-handed covenantal commitment to God? How many of us in our relationships are actually terrible scorekeepers? And so our method of control is, if you keep doing what I need, then you get stuff from me, right? When you stop, then I pull away. That's no way to build intimacy and deep friendship. All right, second observation is this. True friendship seeks to give. Toxic relationships seek only to gain. David gives gifts here that he can, Jonathan gives gifts here that David can never give back. His royal robes are things that no one else should have. It speaks right away of Jonathan's willingness to give David the royal position that he should have. His sword is the same. Why is that so powerful? Because these are things that Jonathan is entitled to. Listen, his giving to David is a great loss to himself, and yet he does it. Needham again says, here we see Jonathan surrendering his right to the throne and surrendering any authority he may have had to demand it himself. Oh, friends, it's such costly, costly, costly love. How many of us are way more interested in what we can gain in relationships than in what we can give? I've been so convicted by this week. True friendship is costly. It's sacrifice. And so often I just don't want to make the sacrifice. I want the intimacy. I want the friendship. I want the support. I want the encouragement. I just don't want to have to pay the price. I don't want it to cost me anything, right? Or to be friends with that person, you're actually going to have to go hang out at their house. Like, ugh, all right? But you got to go, right? It's going to cost you your own comfort. It's going to cost you your own desires. It's going to be costly, right? I see this. Let me just be a pastor for a sec. I see this all the time in church community. You know what the number one thing we're hearing coming out of COVID? Praise the Lord that a lot of the politics and stuff seems to be behind us, right? Everything's fine. But what I hear a lot from people is they feel isolated. People say, I don't have friends. I don't know who my connectivity is. The church feels clicky, and I go to another one that also feels clicky, right? And it's just clicks everywhere, and I don't know where I fit, and I don't feel very loved, right? Often when I scratch the need... And when I scratch this, right, and we scratch past the surface, you know what I find? I find a heart, and I'm guilty of it too, that says, no, I want you to meet my needs. I want you to scratch my itch. I want you to cater for my life stage, but I don't want you to demand anything of me that looks sacrificial or costly. It must just work. Don't ask for my time. I'm very busy. It's West Austin. We've got stuff to do. Don't ask for my talent. I apply enough of that at work. I don't want to have to apply that in church community. Don't ask for my treasure, right? Have you seen inflation and what it's doing? I won't give you those, but I will still expect connection. And I will still complain when I feel disconnected and lonely, though I won't pay the cost of a relationship. Friends, I say that as your friend and as someone who does the same thing. It's self-fulfilling prophecy in the way we approach relationship and then what we get out of it. Friendship, real friendship, godly friendship is costly. With my comfort idol, I have a real weakness in not wanting to pay the cost. The inevitable result is isolation. The inevitable result. Third one, true Christian friendship celebrates. Oh, Lord, stop convicting me. It's enough. Toxic relationships compare. Man, they come singing songs about Saul and about David. You know who they never sing about? Jonathan. And Jonathan's a spectacular warrior. He took out an entire Philistine garrison on his own, but no song. Why? Maybe it's just hard to rhyme with Jonathan. I don't know. But we don't see Jonathan complaining about the songs. In fact, what we know about this man in Scripture, he's probably singing along at the top of his voice, right in the royal courts, singing songs. Oh, David, tens of thousands. Dad, you did thousands. We see you. But David, tens of thousands. Can I get an amen? And Saul's like, I'm going to murder you, right? Like, I hate the fact that you're enjoying the celebration of someone else. Saul cannot rejoice in his own success when he continues to compare his success to David's. Why? Because comparison kills contentment, and comparison kills companionship. It just does. It is almost impossible to be in community with someone when you are threatened by their success. Almost impossible. Let me just share with some vulnerability to a few hundred of my closest friends. This actually has been something of a struggle for me living here in Austin. I don't know if anyone else feels it, but it feels like some people's lives are just really up and to the right, right? Everything they touch just turns to magic, right? They buy a house, they sell it for double, right? And then they buy a bigger one, they sell it for double. Now they get to own lots of land, so now they have lots of house, but it's the more land you have, the less tax you pay. It's the weirdest thing. And so now everything's up and to the right. Now they're CEO of the moon, and just everything's going swimmingly, right? And for the first few successes, you're like, yeah, man, that's awesome. I see, that's so cool. And by about the fourth one, you're like, oh, I cannot believe it. What is that? Oh, you're a drug dealer? I don't understand what's going on, right? And what happens is a little cynicism, a little bitterness starts to get into your heart, and you start to actually want the opposite for them. And you find yourself saying some things, well, I know the real them, right? And I can't wait to see this bubble burst. Toxic, venomous, hateful in the people that you're supposed to be loving, right? In my flesh. Sometimes I find it hard to just simply celebrate, to just say, God, isn't it great that you trusted these people with this much? I mean, I'd love it if you trust me a little more, but you trusted these people with this much. Isn't that wonderful? How do I come alongside and celebrate that? Well, it takes a security in the gospel and in knowing who you are. And it takes some work, and it's not natural. Friends, are you able to be content? Or are you, like me, too often crippled by comparison? We end up being more like Saul than like Jonathan, and it's a dangerous spiral. All right, let's keep moving. Wow. What happens next is that Saul gets tormented. It's so dark by a deep depression, and it manifests in his first attempt on David's life. David's there playing the lyre for Saul, and twice Saul throws a spear at his head and David manages to avoid it. Knowing what a good athlete Saul was, I'm not sure I would have given him a mulligan, right? But David feels loyal to the king and to the call on his life, and so he goes back. This leads to Saul detesting and fearing David, and so he sends him away from himself and makes him a commander of an army, puts him on the front lines, probably hoping to get him killed. You hear the echo in that? David's going to commit that same sin, right? Later on in his life with Uriah. But David's too good as a military mind and as a fighter. And that battalion that he leads experiences unprecedented success, which only makes Saul more bitter. It just makes the relationship worse. So then Saul tries to adopt a different strategy. He says, well, rather the devil you know than the devil you don't. And so he tries to get David to be his son-in-law. And he offers his eldest daughter. But she's already engaged to another, right? This just shows Saul is unraveling. He's no longer interested in even protecting his family. Now he's just thinking about how to move people around. So that doesn't work out. So then he offers his next daughter, Milcah, who loves David. And just as an aside for the nerds in the room, it's the first time in all of Scripture that a woman is said to love her spouse. Milcah cares for David deeply. Don't squeeze your husband's hand, ladies. That's not the thing. Oh, it's biblical. But Saul asks for the bride price of 100 Philistine foreskins. It's brutal. It's a death march. He says, you bring me that and you can have my daughter. David says, I'm on it, right? And literally Saul's thinking, he'll maybe get to 3, maybe 4. And then surely he's going to get killed. No one can get 100. David comes back with 200 in what must have been one of the weirdest bridal showers of all time, all right? Milcah was like, I was hoping for a toaster oven, right? Or maybe an air fryer, but okay. This makes Saul even more furious because it shows David is fearless and successful. Let's jump in at the start of chapter 19. Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted much in David. And Jonathan told David, Saul, my father, seeks to kill you. Therefore, be on your guard in the morning. Stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak to my father about you. And if I learn anything, I will tell you. Oh, I love this verse. And Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, let not the king sin against his servant David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his deeds have brought good to you. For he took his life in his hand when he struck down the Philistine, and the Lord worked a great salvation for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by killing David without cause? And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death. And Jonathan called David, and Jonathan reported to him all these things. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as before. Next observation. True friendship, friends, defense. Toxic relationships, deflect. True friendship, defense. Jonathan, oh man, it's beautiful. He takes a huge risk here by standing up to Saul. But he does so as an act of love and friendship towards David. It could have cost him his life. And you'll see soon in the narrative, it nearly does. But listen, Jonathan speaks well of David even when David isn't present. And even when it would suit Jonathan's cause to not speak well of David, he still just refuses to malign his friend, right? It would have been easy for Jonathan to go double speak at this moment. Think about it. Think about how much power Jonathan could have created for himself. He knows David. He knows his vulnerabilities, and Saul's his way to the throne. He could easily just say one thing to Saul and another thing to David and provide a wonderful path of power for himself, but he will not do it. That's amazing. Friends, maybe the greatest currency that we have in friendship is the words that we use about our friends when we aren't around them. How do you spend that currency? What do you do with it? Do you leverage it for your own power? Or do you speak well of them, even when it might be a gain for you to not in the moment? Saul gives in to Jonathan's confrontation here, and on first reading, it feels like he's repentant and having a change of heart. But we know from reading on that he goes back on this almost immediately. Why then does he listen to Jonathan? Well, listen, friends, I think it's because Saul, like most of us, loves to be loved. He's a total people pleaser and doesn't want conflict with his son in this moment. And so he ends up with the tendency of behaving one way with one group and another way with another. And many of us are like him. Gosh, it's exhausting being a people pleaser. Wanting people to like you all the time, behaving accordingly, it's soul-destroying. It was for Saul, and it will be for you. What happens next is Saul unravels fairly quickly after this. He goes back on his word. He tries to kill David with a spear again, and when that doesn't work, he sends hitmen to kill him. Please go read it when you get home. It's one of the craziest stories in all scripture. It's actually quite funny. There's some honor code that says that you can't kill a man in his bed, right? And so David's wife says that David is sick. And so these hitmen arrive at his house to kill him, and she says, no, sorry, David's sick. So they go back to Saul and say, well, we can't kill him in his bed. He's sick. And Saul says, well, then bring his bed to me. I'll do it. And so they go back and they put a dummy in the bed, right, David and his wife, and they cut off the legs of the bed, these assassins, and they carry an apparently sick David who sleeps really well, it seems, right back to Saul's castle, and then they discover that it's actually not David, that it's a dummy. And David runs off to Samuel, the prophet. He thinks it'll be a safe space, but Saul has lost even his respect for the man of God. And so he chases him there. And I just want to say, in one of the weirdest accounts you will ever read, and I don't know what it means, Saul ends up under the power of the Holy Spirit doing some naked prophesying, which allows David to escape, right? It is not prescriptive. It's descriptive. It's not how prophesying is ordinarily done under the power of the Spirit. But God provides a window, even filling Saul with his Holy Spirit in a moment so that David can escape, right? And he does this because he's protecting this covenant relationship. Chapter 20, let's jump in there. Everyone okay? You're like, man, this TV show is, it's wild. It's a stretch. It's incredible, right? And David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, what have I done? Now, here's what's big here. At this point, Jonathan doesn't know that Saul has pursued him all the way to Samuel. So Jonathan still thinks Saul is keeping his word not to chase David. What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father that he seeks my life? And he said to him, far from it, right? Jonathan's saying, no, my dad said he wouldn't kill you. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? He's going all in on his relationship with his dad. It is not so. But David vowed again, saying, your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes. And he thinks, do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. And Jonathan said to David, whatever you say, I will do for you. Oh, it's painful. And it's magnificent. And here's the learning. True friendship listens. Toxic relationships leverage. True friends listen. This must have been so painful for Jonathan. It's his dad. And he's convinced that his dad has relented from his pursuit of David. That's what his dad's saying to him. Now David's saying, your dad's a liar. He's not telling you the truth. He's having to accept betrayal, not just of David, but of himself. But he listens to his friend. He really listens and he believes him. And his mind is changed as a result. Do you know that it's actually possible under the power of the Holy Spirit to listen to someone and have your mind changed? It doesn't seem possible in our current context, but it is actually possible. Friends, how many of us really listen to those around us? Not listening for information that we can leverage, not listening for problems that we can solve, but listening to understand. It takes time. It takes attention. It takes restraint. My favorite book on Christian community is Life Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says this wonderful thing on Christian listening. It's a long quote, right? Everything feels long today, I know, but this one's long. But stick with me. It's so beautifully surmised. He says, there is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. This is no fulfillment of our obligation. And it is certain that here too, our attitude towards our brother only reflects our relationship to God. It is little wonder that we are no longer capable of the greatest service of listening that God has committed to us, that of hearing our brother's confession, if we refuse to give ear to our brother on lesser subjects. Secular education today is aware that often a person can be helped merely by having someone who will listen to him seriously. And upon this insight, it has constructed its own soul therapy, which has attracted great numbers of people, including Christians. But Christians have forgotten that the ministry of listening has been committed to them by him who is himself the great listener and whose work they should share. We should listen with the ears of God that we may speak the word of God. Friends, are you a good listener? Would that be said of you? What happens next is that David and Jonathan hatch an elaborate signal plan. It's before iPhones, right? And so they have to come up with a plan. And so Jonathan says to David, I'll go talk to my dad, right? And if he's going to try kill you, then I won't try kill you, right? And so that'll be the messaging for you. If murder on Saul's mind, then I'll shoot arrows past you, right? But if Saul relents, then I'll shoot arrows near you. And so David relies on Jonathan the archer very, very strongly. He hides behind a little clump of rocks, okay? So it's a mixed signal, but it's helpful. He says, if it doesn't feel like you're going to die, right, you're going to die. And if it feels like you might die, you're not going to die. You got it? David's like, not die equals died, near die equals not. I don't know. Okay, fine. I've got the message. And so Jonathan goes to Saul and he speaks to him. And unfortunately, Saul is single-mindedly committed to murder, even though it's obviously costing him his soul and his family. Let's look at 1 Samuel 20, 30 to 34. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Now he's redirecting, right? Now it's not just David. Now it's his own son. And he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman. That's his wife. His wife's like, what? What did I do? How did I get dragged into this? Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. And Jonathan answered Saul, his father. Look at the boldness in this moment. Why should he be put to death?
What has he done?
But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. We're nearly there. Observation is this: true friendship protects, while toxic relationships in danger. Jonathan's life is now officially on the line, but he stands with his friend. Look at the disturbing pattern in Saul. He's now no longer even interested in protecting his family. Now he's trying to kill his son and he's besmirching the reputation of his wife. The selfishness that destroyed his relationship with David is now poisoning the well of all of his other relationships too. He's growing increasingly isolated, increasingly paranoid, and increasingly dangerous to those around him because everyone feels like an enemy to him. And so he's angry all the time. And he is now totally prepared to injure others in order to serve his own desires. Listen, honestly, before the Spirit, how many of us are doing some of this? We may not yet have got to the point of violence where we're trying to kill our own son. That's a grace, praise the Lord. But the pattern of selfishness and paranoia and anger in our relationships is starting to take a toll. And we're feeling increasingly isolated because we're poisoning the wells around us. Even to people who we previously wanted to defend, we're now willing to place them at risk for our own gain. Friends, are you angry all the time? That's a big warning sign. That's a big warning sign. Jonathan sends the signal to David. He shoots that arrow way over him. And so David knows, oh my goodness, I've got to flee. Saul's still after me. But the two of them know that they need a moment. And so at great risk to themselves, they meet. And it's a wonderful scene. Verse 40, Jonathan gave his weapons, removes his defenses, to his boy, and he said to him, go and carry them to the city. And as soon as the boy had gone, David rose from beside the stone heap and fell on his face to the ground and bowed three times. And they kissed one another, wonderful show of affection in Middle Eastern culture, and wept with one another. David weeping the most, right? We've read the Psalms, so we know he's the more emotive of the two. Then Jonathan said to David, go in peace, because we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you and between my offspring and your offspring forever. And he rose and departed. And Jonathan went into the city. True friendships. True friendships offer affection freely. Toxic relationships withhold in order to maintain power. I love this beautiful scene. Two friends letting each other know how they feel and leaving space for it in their friendship and in their relationship. Friends, who do you have power to display affection to and are currently withholding it as a way to maintain that power? When was the last time that you were affectionate in word and in action with people you love, not because you want something back, but because it's yours to give and you know it's essential to encourage others? Are you an encourager? Do you place courage in those around you through your affection, through your displays of that affection, through the manifestations of that affection? Or do you withhold it and use it as a weapon in order to keep you safe? We're nearly there. There are three chapters of Saul pursuing David. It's dark. If you want to read the Psalms and you go like, what's all this stuff about enemies? It's here. Most of David's young adult life is on the run. His enemy's trying to take his life. And the last encounter we have then of a living Jonathan with David is in 1 Samuel 23:16, and it's shaped a lot of my adult life and a lot of my approach to friendship. Look at it. It says, Jonathan, Saul's son, you see the writer's still trying to say, he is the rightful heir of the throne, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. Oh my goodness. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this. And the two of them made a covenant, the third one that they've made before the Lord. And David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. True friendship strengthens faith. Toxic relationships erode faith. What a line. I could have preached the whole sermon on that one line. He strengthened his hand in God. The image is of someone who's holding on to someone else but falling down, right, into a hole. And they're losing their grip, their arms fatiguing, and someone comes along and secures their hand back into the grip that's holding them. That's what Jonathan does for David. He sees David struggling. Go read the Psalms that are written in this period of his life. He's fighting for faith. He's struggling to believe in the covenant promises of God. And Jonathan comes along and strengthens his grip, reminds him of how strong God is, how loving God is, and he reminds him of the very promises that mean that Jonathan will never be king. What matters most to him, though, is that David's faith would be strong. Friends, whose hand are you strengthening in God? What's the net result faith-wise of people's relationship with you? Do they grow more faithful, more hopeful, more zealous, or more cynical, more jaded, more hurt? Whose hand are you strengthening in the Lord? Who are you praying for by name? Holy Spirit, give us names now, even not friends we need to pray for to strengthen their grip. Who are you sending scripture to? Who are you reminding of the covenant promises of God so that they will flourish regardless of what it means for you? Friends, if I ended there, it would be a wonderful exhortation, but we wouldn't be able to live it out. The great news of the scriptures is that today isn't just an exhortation, it's also an encouragement. The message today isn't purely, go be a friend like Jonathan. The message today is also, you have a friend that's even better than Jonathan. You have a friend in our King Jesus, and when we believe that, when we believe that like David, who gets a better friend than he deserves, we get the best friend in the world when we don't deserve it, then we are free to be the best friends that we can be to other people. Because you see, the model and the motive for true godly friendship is found not just in Jonathan, but it's found in Jesus Christ. Look at these wonderful words from John 15. I struggle to get my head around these words. This is my commandment, Jesus says, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, if you stay within the covenant of the kingdom, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me. You weren't even the pursuer in the relationship, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. You get to go to God the Father and say, my older brother and my good friend, Jesus Christ, said that I can come to you and that you will give me the desires of my heart in his name. These things I command you. Why? So that you will love one another, so that you will go on and be the kind of friends that this world needs for us to be. Oh, friends, what a thought. That Jesus would pick us as friends. Are you being a faithful friend to him? And are you so secure in his friendship that you are being a faithful friend to others? Are you committed? Do you give of yourself at cost? Are you able to celebrate others' wins? Do you defend them when they're not around? Do you listen to them when they speak to you? Are you able to protect them? Do you give them and show them your affection? And are you strengthening their faith by tightening their grip in the covenant love of God? What a friend we have in Jesus. Love that hymn. And it's because of that that you and I are free to be friends like Jonathan, even when some of the toxicity in our heart makes us more prone to be like Saul. There's hope today. We can experience genuine friendship and intimacy with one another when we know how our friend Jesus Christ lays down his life for us. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for your word. Lord, I've been so convicted these last few weeks as I've remembered what true friendship is like, and I've realized I'm often like King Saul. I realize that I have better friends than I deserve in this world, and I don't return the love that they show to me in a way that I should. Forgive me, Lord, forgive us. But Lord, thank you that your son Jesus is my friend. Thank you that he laid down his life so that I can be secure in that friendship. I pray that you would help us with that knowledge today, that we would be the securest of friends, able to be selfless friends to others. Lord, I pray for those who are convicted this morning that perhaps they've been more like Saul than like Jonathan. Help them to run to repentance because they know that the friendship is secure because of your son, Jesus. Lord, I pray for those this morning who feel isolated, alone, don't know who their good friends are. Won't you firstly comfort them in the friendship of Christ this morning, and then won't you teach us how to be better friends to each other in church community? Please teach us, Lord. Lift our eyes. Help us to see others. Lord, in that vein, would you bring someone to mind that you're asking us to be a better friend to? Would you help us to commit to that in the days and weeks ahead? And lastly, Father, I pray for those who find themselves in a toxic relationship. Maybe it's because they've become toxic like Saul. I pray for repentance and for mercy. But maybe, Father, they're on the receiving end of that, and I pray for protection and release for them today to be able to be so secure in your friendship that they wouldn't have to seek it in one that isn't good for them. Lord, we love you. We trust you. We worship you. In our friend Jesus' name, amen.